We're going to start our next book, and we're going to continue from Galatians. We're going to be moving on to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. So that will be our book for the next Sundays or so. The letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And this morning we will be doing an introduction into the book, and we'll be diving straight into the first two verses of the letter. But before that, again, it'll be just a quick intro to kind of let us know how we got here and how Paul got here and why the letter. So let me start us out in a prayer this morning. Father, we just pray for your blessing, for your guidance, for your direction, O Lord. As we delve into Paul's letter to the Ephesians, O Lord, to help us what it is, O Lord, that you want us to learn from this particular letter. Help us to just learn its great truths, O Lord, its principles, its doctrines, its theologies, O Lord. Help us to have a greater and a deeper doxology for you, O Lord. Help us to be faithful stewards of your gospel. Help us to not only live it, but to walk it and to talk it, O Lord. We pray that through your Holy Spirit, we, O Lord, will be the kind of Christians that you desire us to be, O Lord. Help us, Lord, to submit to you, to yield to your will in our lives. May our hearts, our minds be ever yours, O Lord. And we just praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So here we go, a very quick introduction into the book of Ephesians. If we go back to the book of Acts, in the book of Acts, the missionary journeys of Paul are recorded, his first, his second, and his third missionary trips. And this particular letter was written to the Ephesians about 60 AD. And it was written from Paul while he was in Rome in prison. But as you read the accounts of Paul and the accounts of Acts, we learn this, that initially when Christ, before he ascended, he gave the disciples a mission. He said, you are to take this gospel and go into Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, and into the outer parts of the world. And that is what they did. But when you look at Paul and his missionary journeys, and those journeys were the greatest evangelistic events in Christian history. Nothing like that has ever occurred. And Paul was in the lead of all those missionary enterprises. And Paul went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And now he's going to the outer parts of the world as they were known in that time in his history. Back in biblical history, in New Testament times, he went out of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, into Asia Minor. And into Asia Minor, he also drifted into Macedonia. So Paul was taking his journey throughout Jerusalem, through Israel, out of Israel, to Syria, to Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. And from there, he also went on to Macedonia, which is now Greece. So he was taking the gospel to the Western world, and he was taking the gospel to the Eastern world. He was being faithful to his calling. He was doing precisely as Christ had told him to do. Go out and take the gospel to the farthest parts of the world, Paul. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. He was taking the gospel out there. So 2 years, Paul went out there. He took the gospel. And here's what's so significant, because he went on his second missionary trip. He went by Ephesus, but while he was there, he didn't stay very long. But we just know that on his second missionary trip, he stopped by Ephesus, and he was there for a little while. But he didn't stay very long. If you go to Acts chapter 19, or rather Acts 18, verses 19 to 21. And this is Paul making his first stop in Ephesus. And it was on his second missionary trip, probably maybe AD 53 or so. So here's Paul. He says, they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. Then he set sail from there, from Ephesus. So Paul said, if it is my will to come back, I will come back. But Paul's first stay right there in Ephesus wasn't very long. It was a short-term stay. Now, we need to bear in mind that on this third missionary trip, Paul did go back to Ephesus. And on his third missionary trip, it was very significant because Paul, we know Paul as the apostolic evangelist. Because that's what he was. He was an apostolic evangelist taking the gospel out to the known world. But on his third missionary trip, when he stopped in Ephesus, he wasn't really an apostolic evangelist. At that point, Paul became an apostolic pastor because he actually became the pastor of the church in Ephesus. He was the leader of that church. And there in Ephesus, he built a very, very strong church. And understand, the background in Ephesus at the time was not very accepting of the Christian faith. It wasn't exactly embracing the faith. In other words, Ephesus, they had what's called the Temple of Diana. And the Temple of Diana, it was the most prominent civic monument in all of Ephesus. They took great pride in the Temple of Diana. They took great pride in worshiping the goddess Diana. So for the Romans, it was the goddess Diana. Now, to the Greeks, they didn't refer to as Diana. The Greeks referred to her as the goddess of Artemis. So when you read Acts, you may see Diana, you may see Artemis. It's the same person, only Romans referred to her as Diana, and the Greeks referred to her as Artemis. But Diana pretty much was the main centerpiece in all of Ephesus. It was high in their cult practice. So when Paul went there, he was dealing with some very significant spiritual forces. He understood this. But there, even with all the pressure, all the opposition, he still went there, and he created, established, founded one of the most prominent churches in Christian history. And Ephesus at this time, too, is also one of the most prominent cities in all of the Roman Empire. It is in the top five. It happens to be the capital of that specific Roman province. So it was a coastal city. It was commercialized. It was thriving. It wasn't exactly the most wicked city. It was very much actually like the United States today. It was deep into paganism, sexuality, immorality. All those things existed. So that's what Paul was challenged when he went to Ephesus. Now, just to give us all an understanding of the Roman Empire, specifically right there in Asia Minor, because it helps we understand when we say, well, Paul was in Ephesus. Well, where exactly was Ephesus on the world stage? Because if we look at this, we'll use our imaginations right now. So if we look at the sanctuary, if we look at this room right here, and we say this room right here, as I stand here looking at the room, is Asia Minor. Just so we understand where we're at. It's Asia Minor. And Asia Minor, which is, bear in mind, right now it's Turkey. Back then it was known as Asia Minor. And in Asia Minor, there were six Roman provinces. That's where he was going. He was going throughout the entire Roman province proclaiming the gospel. And it wasn't coincidental that Rome had all these provinces because Rome had built roads, paved roads throughout all his empire. So it made it easier for Paul to navigate everywhere. But here we got Asia Minor. So when we think of Ephesus, well, where? If this is Asia Minor, and that's north, this is south, that's west, and that's east, where is Ephesus? Where is Paul at? Because if this is Asia Minor, well, then over where the door is at, that would be Ephesus. That would be on the left side, you have what's called the Roman province of Asia. So Ephesus happens to be the capital city of the Roman province of Asia, which is on the left side of the room. And then if you come to the middle right here, you have another Roman province, and that Roman province is Galatia. So we have the Roman province of Asia, we have the Roman province of Galatia, and then if we go to the east, we have another Roman province. It's the Roman province of Cappadocia. So you got Cappadocia, you got Galatia, and you got Asia. Three provinces. But then in the back, way in the north, you got another province. It's the province of Bithynia. So that would be the fourth province. You have Bithynia. So you've got, again, you have Asia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia in the back. And then right here in the front, in the west, you have two smaller provinces. You have Cilicia, and in Cilicia, you have the capital of Tarsus. So we know that Paul is what? Paul from Tarsus. So we know that that was Paul's home province. He was actually his home province, Saul of Cilicia. And then the last one here, we have, Lycia. We have Lycia right here. So you have six Roman provinces. So Paul has gone from the second missionary journey where he spent time in Galatia. Now he's in his third missionary trip, and he's actually back in Ephesus, he's gone back to Ephesus. In Ephesus, it's a commercialized city, so it would be right on the coast. It's right on the water, very big naval port, very commercialized, very industrial. It was thriving. The Aegean Sea is right next to Ephesus. And if you're in Ephesus on that side, you have a series of little islands. And out there in Ephesus, there's an island. And that island is called Patmos. That is the island where John the Apostle was exiled to. So he was exiled not too far from Asia Minor in a little island called Patmos, which happens to be in the west, not too far from Ephesus. So from Ephesus, if you were to look straight out there, you would see a series of islands. And one of those would be where John was exiled toward the latter part of his life. So that's where we were at. It's Asia Minor, six Roman provinces, Galatia, and now we're in Ephesus, and that happens to be the Roman province of Asia. And that is where Paul is at on this particular third trip, just to give us an idea of what's going on and where Paul is at and what Paul is doing. So after Paul has gone through to Ephesus, he spent, on his third missionary trip, he spent about 3 years there. He spent quite a bit of time in Ephesus. 3 years. After being there 3 years, he leaves. And after he leaves, he never goes back. 10 years, about 9-10 years, Paul finds himself now in a Roman prison. And it is from that Roman prison that Paul is writing back to his beloved friends, his elders in Ephesus. These were people that Paul had a strong affinity for, people that he truly loved. And he's writing them now because if the Ephesians did anything wrong, because they've not done anything wrong. Unlike the Galatians, who Paul was chastising and he was scolding, Ephesians, Paul is just writing to them because he wants to share with them the truths that God has revealed to him. And he wants the church in Ephesus to know this. Even there, Paul says, I am here in Roman prison. I am in bondage writing to you. Paul doesn't care about his circumstances. He only cares that his church in Ephesus is still being fed spiritually. So even from far, from 10 years ago, having been in prison and still in prison under house arrest, he still cares about making sure that his children in Ephesus are still being fed spiritual truths about things that Christ has revealed to him. And that's what Ephesians is. Paul explained to them doctrines and theologies and conduct and how the husband should deal with the family, how the husband should deal with the wife, how the wife should be with the husband, how the children should comport themselves, how they should walk on a day-to-day basis, doctrines, truths, how we are to act then and now. And then, of course, in chapter 6, we know that he preaches against what? Against spiritual warfare, powers, principalities, and all that. Why does it do that? Because he's in Ephesus. What's in Ephesus? The temple of Diana. What do they worship? Diana. Pagans, goddesses, gods, false gods. It's rife throughout the entire area. So Paul understands that there is a spiritual component in Ephesians that he has to address. Spiritual warfare. They needed to know that. Now, if you look at Ephesians, one of Paul's most beloved churches, you also know that in Revelations, Christ, Jesus, he had something to say to the church in Ephesians. Remember Christ, he chastised the same church. Why? He says, because you, Ephesus, you have lost your first love. So after Paul has been there and Paul moves out of the scene and many things happens, this church in Ephesus grows kind of lukewarm to the point that they kind of lose what they had through Paul. And they lose their first love. They lose their love for Christ. And that's what happens whenever we separate ourselves from Christ, from the church, from people who are ministering to us, and things like that. We tend to grow warm, lukewarm. So that's what Paul was dealing with. Now, as we go to 10 years have passed, Paul's now in church, and now we'll get started. We'll go into verse 1, where Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So this is Paul's starting point. This is usually where Paul begins his letters. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. I'm going to get started there, says Paul. This is where I always start. Because why? Because his apostleship is the will of God. And he wanted people to understand that I am Paul. I am writing to you. I am saying these things. These things that I'm about to say to you, I'm saying them to you for one reason. Because I am an apostle and I'm doing this not by man's will, but by God's divine will. By God's decree, I'm going to say what I'm going to say. He was like that in most of his letters, always starting from this one principle, telling them that I am an apostle by God's divine will. Will. Was that important for him to say that? Yes. Yes. Because by saying that, by the will of God, that means Paul can defend what he's about to say. He's not saying it because I just want to say it. I'm giving you my opinion about things. No, Paul is saying, I'm going to say what I'm going to say, and I'm going to defend whatever I say because it is God's divine will that I say it. I'm speaking because he is speaking through me. It's his will. So we need to understand that. It is his will. So he's defending his right to speak. Why is he defending his right to speak? Well, consider Paul's background. Because his background wasn't very good. It wasn't a very stellar background from the perspective of the Christian. When you look at Paul's background, Paul understood this. Paul understood that others could discredit him because of what he did to the church. If you go back and you look at Galatians, what did Paul say before he became a Christian? He said, before he became a Christian, he said, I persecuted the church beyond measure. He said, not a little bit, Paul says. I didn't want to persecute the church a little bit. I said, to a great extent, I wanted to persecute the Christian church. That is what I wanted to do. That is what drove Paul. And then he adds this in Galatians. He says, I didn't want to just contain the church, make sure it didn't grow, make sure it didn't prosper, make sure it didn't thrive. No, Paul said, I didn't want that. I just didn't want to neutralize it. Paul says, I wanted to destroy the church. That was his goal. That was his objective, to just destroy the church of Jesus Christ completely. So when you look at Paul, Paul was this. He was leading an antichrist movement. An antichrist movement that wanted to shut down Christ and the church completely. So he was very vocal about that. He said, that was my life. That was my life before I came to Christ. And then if you look at Acts, even in Acts, he said there that when he went out there, he was actually breathing threats of murder against the disciples. Breathing threats and murders against the disciples. This is what he wanted to do. This is how zealous he was for his law, for the Mosaic law. Nothing will do anything to thwart the Mosaic law from prospering and moving out there and advancing. No. So Paul said, I have to do something about this Christian movement, about the people of the way. To the point that he goes to the chief priest and he tells the chief priest, give me a letter so that I can go to Damascus and I could bring back those people of the way, bring back men and bring back women and bring them back in bondage, bounded, tied, chained, bring them back to Jerusalem. That was his hatred. That was completely his hatred. So when you look at the background of Paul and how bad he was toward the Christian church, how he despised Christ and his whole movement, the gospel, literally hated it. Paul had no, that's what, when Paul starts out with, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will. Yes, you look at my background, how bad my background is. Because if you look at Paul's background, you can say, Paul, you're not qualified to write anything. You're not qualified to tell anything to the church. Look at how bad you are. But now Paul says, no, my background will no longer bother me because what I'm doing now is not man's will. What I'm doing now is God's will. I do this by the will of God, and my bad background, my report, my baggage will not stop me. It will not hinder me from doing what Christ has now told me to do. See, Paul was going to Damascus. He was going to Damascus to arrest believers, to apprehend them. And on his way to Damascus, the irony of that trip. He goes to Damascus to arrest Christians, and it turns out that Christ is on the road, and it is Jesus Christ who turns around and puts Paul under arrest. He arrests Paul for his cause. You are mine, Paul, my man, my apostle, to go to the Gentiles. Well, Paul wasn't intending to go to the Gentiles to preach. He was intending to go to the Gentiles to apprehend them, to bring him back in bondage. So the table turns, and now Paul is not one who is persecuting. Paul is one who is being persecuted. Why? For the cause of Christ. So Paul says, I do this, why? By the will of God. This is what I am doing. This is what I'm saying. Not because of my back. Don't disqualify me because of what I did in the past. It has nothing to do with what I am doing now. Because what I am doing now, it is God's divine will. So we need to understand that when Paul says things like that, he says them for a reason. Because he knows that Messianic Jews, Judaizers, would try to discredit him. I said, what kind of a Christian are you? You're not qualified to do those kind of things. Not you, Paul. You're bad. Really bad. But Paul says, no. I do what I do by the will of God. So regardless of his past record, Paul could speak. Why could he speak? Because it was God's will that he speak, and that he speak boldly. Speak boldly, Paul. Regardless of your past, speak boldly. And when we look at the life of Paul, that is exactly what he was doing. Going around throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Asia Minor, Macedonia, all the provinces, proclaiming God's word boldly. Not unashamedly, but boldly he was proclaiming God's word. And when you look at things like that, the idea of what Paul was doing should give us a sense of comfort too. Because in spite of our faults and our failures and our sins from the past, we too have been chosen by God to go do the same thing that he told Paul to do. Go proclaim my gospel to the outer ends of the world. Don't worry about your past, your faults, your sins, your baggage. No, you're going out there now, not because you have an apostleship. We're not apostles. We were not given apostleship, an apostlehood, just like Paul was given, but we've been given something else. We have been given an ambassadorship. It's as my ambassadors, God says, go out there. Can you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20? Remember, Paul was meant to be the mouthpiece of God. So when we read his letters, we know that when he speaks, he's speaking under divine influence, as if God himself was speaking through Paul, using Paul's personality. Now here, Paul is telling the Corinthians the very same thing in a sense. He says, we are therefore Christ ambassadors. Okay, we may not be apostles, but everyone here who considers himself a Christian, a born-again believer, should understand that you are an ambassador. You have been given an ambassadorship. Just like Paul was given an apostleship, you have been commissioned to be what? An ambassador, not of this world, but of the kingdom of God. And as an ambassador, it says right here, we are therefore Christ ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. As if God was speaking through you, because that's exactly what Paul says. Paul says, I speak by the will of God. as if God was speaking through Paul, and Paul tells us the very same thing. You have been appointed as ambassadors. Because you are ambassadors, you do the very same thing that Paul was doing, as if God himself was making his appeal, giving a message, delivering his good news, and he's doing it what? Through you, through your person, through your heart, through your mind, through your mouth. God appealing to people. He said, as though God were making his appeal through us. And here's the point. He says, we implore you, because that right there is the appeal that Paul talks of. He says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That is the gospel. It says, Paul says, you have been given as ambassadors this message of reconciliation. So we know that on the cross, we were reconciled to God because of the work of Jesus Christ. We were enemies, the Bible says, while we were yet enemies, he died for us on the cross. And when he died for us on the cross, at that point, we became what? If we believers, we became friends of God. We were reconciled back to God. And because of the resurrection, we know that because Christ lives, now we too will live. But this reconciliation took place because of the work that Christ did on the cross. So we have this message of reconciliation, this message of the cross that we are supposed to take out. You've been given this message of reconciliation by the will of God. So we're either going to be faithful like Paul, and we're going to go out there and proclaim the message, or we're not. We're either going to be faithful or we're going to be unfaithful. We're either going to go or we're not going to go. But Paul is telling us right here that you too, by the will of God, goes and you share the gospel of reconciliation, that God is not your enemy, that God is your friend. And we see that on the cross. Even while you were his enemy and you were a rebel, and you hated him, even then he gave his son for you on the cross so that you could be reconciled back to him. That what was lost in the Garden of Eden has been undone by the work of the cross, and you have been restored back to God. Because the ultimate end of the church is to be conformed back into the image of Christ, that we might bring him full glory, ultimately. But we have that message. Just like Paul. Paul says, by the will of God, I do what I do, regardless of my background. And by the will of God, as ambassadors, we proclaim God's message regardless of our past. So if people have something to say about our past, it's the past was dealt with. Where was our past dealt with? It was dealt on the cross. All we have now is moving on in Christ and walking with Christ and being faithful to him and doing the will of God, just like Paul. And it was Paul who told these people in Asia Minor and Macedonia, it says, imitate me. Because unlike the people in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria that saw Jesus, well, they can't imitate someone they never saw. But Paul knew Jesus. Paul says, okay, you can't imitate Christ, but imitate me because I am imitating Jesus Christ. If you do as I do, you are imitating the Christ that I am imitating. So when we are out there, whether it's in school, at the workplace, in the marketplace, who are we imitating? Who? What example are we given? Because to Paul, he was living for Christ. And that's where we need to be, at a point where we begin to truly, actively begin to live for Christ by the will of God, because that is God's will. So we learn that from Paul. And when you think about that, it is as if Paul were saying, it is by the will of God. The will of God, Paul said, the will of God is my defense. The will of God is my offense. And the will of God is my confidence. I go because of his will and his commission. On the road to Damascus, Paul was what? He was arrested by Christ. And then he was commissioned by Christ. And then he was sent by Christ. Same for me and same for you. Same thing. So the will of God was everything to Paul. It gave him authority, and it generated a powerful expectation in Paul. To have this kind of authority, Paul knew, if I have this kind of authority, it's going to create some kind of expectation for me, a great expectation to go do something out there. Why? For the great cause of Jesus Christ, to go. Paul expected to go out there because of this great commission and actually do something for the cause of Christ. And then we know this. We know that Luke, because Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, we know that, but Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And Luke was a friend of Paul. So when Paul envisioned in his heart that because I've been commissioned, I have something to do for Christ, in the book of Acts, Luke, his friend, records, well, what exactly did Paul do in Ephesians, in Ephesus? Because if Paul really felt that God told him to go there, well then, something should be happening there. And Luke writes it down and he records it in Paul's mission, his work that he did at Ephesus. And we're going to read this real fast. Can you go to Acts chapter 19, verses 11 to 20? And this just gives us a little flavor of what Paul was doing, because when Paul felt in his heart that God wants me to do something there by his will, well then he's going to go out there and he's going to do something. He's going to do something for the great cause of Christ. So I'm going to read the next 10 verses here from Acts 19. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. By who? Because of Paul. Because Paul understood, I'm going to go there by the will of God and proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. And when he went there, the gospel spread throughout that Roman province. It saturated the entire land, his message. And he says, all these people who were involved in sorcery, remember the temple of Diana, this temple of Artemis, it was huge. There was a huge occult. They weren't really embracing the gospel, but because of Paul's faithfulness, he goes there by the will of God, and he changes the entire landscape, just like Christ had commissioned him and the apostles. Go to the outer parts of the world, Paul. Go to Asia Minor, Paul, and proclaim the gospel and turn the world upside down. Because we can do that too, not only within our lives, but in the lives of those that work with us or that are in school with us that aren't really Christians. Change their lives, change things, transform the environment. Why? Because we're being faithful to what? To the will of God. It is Christ himself who gave us the example when he says, "My food is to do the will of God." And this I know, this we should know, that it's not some crazy new nature we have in us. It is the nature of Christ that is in us. The resurrection life of Christ in us. And that resurrection life, that nature in us, is his nature, and his nature in us still wants to do the same thing, do the will of God the Father, which is exactly what Paul was doing. It is exactly what we are called to do. Do the will of God. Proclaim. Continue to preach the gospel to the outer parts, to your friends, to your relatives, to your neighbors, to associates, to whomever. Proclaim it. See, when a person believes that he or she he or she has been called out of darkness and into the marvelous light. Because that's what Paul was told to do. Christ told him to go out there, proclaim the gospel, and bring people out of darkness, out of bondage, into the light of God's glory. Do that. So when you recognize that that is precisely what the gospel did to you, took you out of bondage, out of darkness, into the marvelous light, you should know you're not in the light to do nothing. You're in the light now, just like Paul, and there should be an expectation within you to do something for the great cause of Christ. Not to do nothing, but to be busy, to be ardent, to be hot for God, to be zealous for Him, for the cause of Christ, for the gospel, for the cross. That was life's Paul. That was Paul's life. In Philippians, he says, "For to me to live is Christ. For to us to live is Christ, because Christ lives in us. He lives in us." We know this. Can you go to 1 John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4? "You, dear children, are from God." Okay, there's John. And again, this applies to us. When I read this, it's like us. New Life Church, you dear children, you born-again Christians, New Life Church, you are from God and have overcome them. Overcoming the world. Because the one who is in you, God the Spirit of Christ who is in you, is greater than the one who is in the world. Far greater, far superior. If God sends you, God goes with you. Even Christ says, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. I will be with you always." The Holy Spirit who abides in us is always with us. And He who is in us is far greater than any opposition, any obstacle, anything that's out there that will dissuade us or try to neutralize us from proclaiming God's word and doing His will. Far greater. Far greater. So as we continue reading this very first verse, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. So we understand that Paul says by the will of God for a very good reason. He had a bad history, but now he has a very good history with Christ. And so do we if we're Christians. We have a bad history in the past, but if we're walking with Christ and He abides in us through the Holy Spirit, we have a very good future now. Our present should be good, and our future should be even better. Even better. So Paul says next, can you go back to Ephesians, please? Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus by the will of God. To the saints in Ephesus. Okay, it's easy to just read those little words, to the saints in Ephesus, and think nothing of it. Let's just keep going because, okay, to the saints in Ephesus, we know it's a letter to the saints in Ephesus, no big deal. Let's just move along. But see, if you just take those little words and you just read them and you move along, you miss something. You miss the sense of danger. By Paul saying that to the saints in Ephesus, it would be like Paul writing to Christians today in, let's say, Afghanistan. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the Christians in Afghanistan, to the Christians in Somalia, to the Christians in Sudan, to the Christians in Pakistan, to the Christians in China. So you kind of sense, okay, there's some danger there. These aren't very good places. These are places that are hostile to the will of God, to the cause of Christ, to the gospel message, to Christianity. Not very good places. So when Paul says, to you holy ones, to you saints who are in Ephesus, I'm writing to you because you aren't very many, you're really small compared to everyone else around you. And you're in danger. We're in danger if we're Christians. We shouldn't think that we're here in this world, in America, and we're just safe and secure as can be. No. In some places where there's really persecution going on, they will tell you, this place is very dangerous. So when Paul says, you saints in Ephesus, well, understand, by saying that, there was a sense of danger there. You saints. The word saint means holy one. And here's the thing, because even if Jews read something like that, if they read one of Paul's letters and Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints, to the holy ones in Ephesus, well, how is a Jew going to feel about that? Because the Jews, for the longest time, they, as far as they're concerned, are the holy ones of God. Because if you read the whole Testament, that's what they're called. The chosen ones of God. The holy ones of God. In other words, the saints of God. That is their title. And now Paul is taking their title, their honor, their prestige, their prize, everything they love, the fact that they're God's holy ones, God's chosen people, and Paul has snatched it away from them, and now Paul has taken these words, and he's saying, to you, Christian saints, to you who are in Ephesus, not to any other group, but to you. So those words right there, they can create a lot of commotion, and Paul understood this. And those Christians in Ephesus who were reading this letter and were circulating it all over that Roman province of Asia, they understood that they weren't exactly in peace reading that letter. As a matter of fact, Paul left Ephesus after 3 years. Why? Because they tried to kill him. He left and he was encouraged to leave because they were going to kill him. So he understands that there's danger there. So don't look at little words like that to the saints who are at Ephesus. To the saints who are at Ephesus who are always in danger. To Christians all over the place who are always in danger. Always. To you, Paul says, I am writing this to you. Never forget, this is not your home. This is not your world. You will always be in danger. You will always be subject to persecution, regardless. So Paul says here, to you, holy ones, to you saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So the word saint, transliterated, it literally means holy one. And here's the thing, holy one. Paul says, you are a saint. Not that you will be a saint later, but Paul says, you are a saint now. And it's easy for us to think, if someone calls you a saint, it's easy for you to do what? To look at your past. Look at your faults, look at your failures, look at your sins, look at all that, and say, well, I'm not a saint. But Paul has just told you a while ago, in a sense, by the will of God, you are a saint. That's what God has called you to be. He has called you a saint. Paul is not calling you a saint because Paul wants to. Paul is calling you a saint because he's being influenced by the Holy Spirit to call you a saint. Not because of what you did in the past, but because of what you are now, and because of your belief in Christ, and because of what Christ did for you on the cross. You are a saint, not because you are a saint. You are a saint because of Christ, what he did for you, and what he secured for you. That is why you are a saint. That is why I am a saint. And my baggage in the back will never stop me from being a saint. Because God says, you are my saint, you are my holy one, and I have set you apart from the rest of the world. So Paul, when he calls you saints, that's something we should understand. Yes, a saint, absolutely. Not because I'm perfect or flawless. No, I'm worse than that. But because of Christ and the work of Christ and of who I am now and of my relationship with him. My identification with Christ, my unity with Christ. Because of that, I am his saint. Absolutely. You know, someone said that the word saint today, it's one of the terms in the whole New Testament that has really, really suffered a very bad experience. Very bad. Because when you call people saints, well, it's been preached now for thousands of years that a saint is usually someone who's dead. A saint's not supposed to be alive. A saint's supposed to be someone who's dead. Saints are considered to be dead people who were canonized because of their preeminent holiness, because of their preeminence of religion, of their perfection, because they did great works for the church. Some even claim to have done miracles, because if you believe in Catholicism and their doctrine, for you to be a saint under Catholicism, you would have had to done at least 3 miracles. And then a body of Catholic priest has to determine whether, examine your life to see if you actually qualify for sainthood. But Paul, from the very beginning, he said, no. Sainthood is not for the dead. Sainthood is for the living, those who are alive by the work of Christ. It's not for people who died. It's for people who are alive. This we know. Our experience is we were dead. Paul said, you were dead. What? You were dead in your trespasses and in your sins. He says this in Ephesians chapter 2. The very first verse in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins. Okay, if you're dead spiritually, well, you can't be a saint. No. Saints are those who have been raised, resurrected by the work of Christ, his resurrection from the dead. We have been raised, and because we have been raised, and we believe in the gospel, in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and we identify with him in that respect. We identify that we died, we were buried, we were raised, we identify with him, and now we know that because we are saints, why? Because we're no longer spiritually dead, we are spiritually alive. Once we were dead, but now we are alive. Sainthood, Paul says, doesn't apply to the dead. Sainthood applies to Christians who are very much alive. Physically alive and spiritually alive. Have you experienced a miracle in your life? You would say, well, yes, I once was dead, but now I am alive. And that is a miracle. No, we don't do miracles, but we experienced miracles, and we continue to experience the work of God in our lives, in the lives of others. But that right there, being dead, and behold, now you are alive. That is a miracle. Can you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17? Christians are not saints because we're pious and religious or because we just steadfast follow doctrines and principles. No, we're saints for one reason and one reason only, because of the work of Christ on the cross. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Okay? We were dead before, spiritually dead as can be. But because of the work of Christ on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, we are now a new creation. I wasn't a saint before. You were not a saint before. But if you've been raised up with Christ, you are now a saint. And Paul calls you a saint. To the saints at New Life Church, you are a saint. That describes anybody who is a believer. Not because you're all that, but because Christ is all that. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Just like Paul said, Paul was able to forget his past, his rotten, filthy past. Did it still bother him? Did it still haunt him that he sat there as he watched Stephen get stoned to death? Yes. But that did not stifle him from moving forward and continuing to preach the gospel. If anything, for a brother that he never really experienced, like Stephen, who he had killed, for Stephen, I will do this. For those that he incarcerated, those that he hurt, those that he harmed, see, forget my past, I'm moving on, reaching forward for the upward call of Christ. I am moving on, and so should we. Our past should not stop us from just moving forward in Christ and who we are as saints. Continue to press forward. Not as old creatures, but as new. New living saints. You move on. So when the sinner trusts in Christ as Savior, he is in essence taken out of this world. Spiritually taken out of this world. Can you go to John? Chapter 17, verse 14. Here's Jesus. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world anymore than I am of the world. See, Christ is not of the world. Even in chapter 18, He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, he says, my servants would fight for me. But my kingdom is not of this world. Our kingdom is not of this world either. Spiritually, we know this, that our kingdom is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. We are ambassadors of this new kingdom. That is our world spiritually. So we might be in this world physically, but spiritually, our new world, our new kingdom, our citizenship, it's from a different place. We are not from this world. Old things have passed, new things have come. And that right there is an experience and a miracle. And now we could look, can you go to Hebrews, please? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. Here's Hebrew. He says, for here we do not have an enduring city. We don't. We don't have any enduring cities here in planet Earth. We do not. But we, us Christians, us saints, we are doing the same thing Paul and every saint before us is doing. We are looking for the city that is to come. That city will come. That city being the new Zion, Jerusalem, the new kingdom, where that is where our citizenship resides. Us being ambassadors of that new kingdom. And that's why Jesus says, I'm not of this world. And if Jesus is not of this world, and that is who is in us, the Spirit of Christ, well, then we should know we too are not of this world. Physically, we are here. Spiritually, we belong in a different kingdom, and we are of another kingdom. Citizens. No, we don't do miracles, but we sure do experience miracles. We experience them in our lives. And then we may wonder, well, how did this people at Ephesus, how did they become saints? How do we become saints? I've kind of already said it. I kind of got ahead of myself and I said it. Because right here, Paul gives you the answer as well. To the saints who are at Ephesus, who are what? Faithful. Faithful. That's how you become a saint. Faithful. Faith and grace. See, that right there, that is what separates us from everyone else. You see, back when you, if you go back to New Testament times, if you go back to Ephesus, you're dealing with really three people, three groups of people in the entire Roman Empire. You're dealing with Romans, you're dealing with Greeks, and you're dealing with Jews. That's really the three major people groups in the entire Roman Empire. The Romans, the Greeks, and the Jews. So when you read Paul's letters and some of the other letters, it's always about the Romans, the Greeks, and the Jews. In the Gospels, it's the Romans, the Greeks, and the Jews. But Paul, he says, there's another group that has been set apart. He says, to that group, I am talking to. He says, I am talking to the group that has been set apart, to the group, those who are known as Christians. Those who are members of the church, that is the other group that Paul is focusing on. Trying to bring as many Romans, as many Jews, as many Greeks as he can into this new world. Into the new city, into the new kingdom. That is his intent. That is his purpose. But faith. There's only one type, one set apart group people is addressing, and that is faithful Christian saints. It is our faithfulness. Our faith in Christianity, our faith in Christ, our belief in Him, that right there separates us from everyone else, that we believe. We believe when no one else believes, but we believe. And because we believe, we are set apart, a different group, a chosen race, a holy nation, royal priesthood, set apart for the glory of God. To those, Paul says, I am writing. That is what makes us Christians. Nothing we did, everything Christ did. Those who are believers, those are the faithful ones. Those who are believers, those who are genuine, that they're authentic, they're real, they're true, there's nothing false about them, they are genuine to the bone. Genuine Christians, not fake Christians. The genuine thing, Paul says, you are a saint. A genuine believer. Someone who truly absolutely has been convinced, I believe in Jesus Christ and him crucified. You are a saint. And here in Ephesus, we know this, that before Paul went there, they were paganistic. They were rebels. They were sinners. They were idolaters, sorcerers. They were bad. And then after he goes there with a message, they become a totally different people, transformed completely. To the point that they, and we read it earlier, they take everything they believe about sorcery and magic and the dark works, and they take it all to the streets and they burn everything, destroy everything. Why? Because of the gospel that they received from Paul. None of that matters no more. All that matters is Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's all that matters. True saints, people who were dead spiritually, had now come alive because they believe. They are believers just like us. A different kind of people, saved by the gospel. And as I bring it to a closure, there's words here that we'll study for the next Sundays or so. And grace. Grace, it's about, you have it like 12 times in Ephesians. It refers to kindness. Kindness that God shows us even though we never deserved it. We didn't deserve it, but he gives us grace. Do we need it? Absolutely. If we're going to do work such as Paul has been doing and has done, we need grace. Much grace, plenty of grace. Before we can even be saved, we need grace. For by grace, you have been saved. For by grace, through faith, you have been saved. Without grace. And Paul here gives us two words. He says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. But grace and faith make you saints, don't they? Grace and faith saved us by grace. By the grace of God, by faith in Christ Jesus, we were saved. Grace and faith, Paul says, here you go. To you, Ephesians, grace from God our Father, and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at grace and faith, they're like twin sisters. They go together. They're everywhere together. You can't have one without the other. Our whole experience of salvation came by grace, and by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul says here, grace and faith. Grace being charis, haris. Grace to you, shalom to you. A new life, Ephesians. But we need that. Not throwing it there because Paul just wants to say it. Because we need it. The Ephesians needed grace. They needed peace. Here's the whole point. We are going to walk with God. Because Paul in Ephesians, he talks about walking with God. We need to walk with God. He told the Galatians the same thing. You need to walk with the Spirit. He says the only way we can walk with God is with peace. If we are in peace with God, then we can walk with God. But here's a point. You can't walk in peace with God unless you have been given grace by God. It is God's grace that enables you to walk in peace with God. Without grace, there is no peaceful walk with God. So you need that. Paul says, grace and peace, because you need them both. Just like you need grace and mercy every single day. Every day. You, as individual believers, we need to go to the throne and get what? Our holy manna. We need that. Can you go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16? Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Every day, Paul says, grace to you. You need grace. When? Every day. Let us then approach the throne of grace. And who's on the throne? We know that Christ, when he ascended, took his place at the right hand of God, the very right hand of God, the throne of God. He says, approach the throne of grace with confidence. Confidence. Paul says, my will, the will of God is my defense. It is my offense. The will of God is my confidence. The will of God says, approach the throne. It is God's will that we approach his throne if you are his saints, if you have been adopted as his son or his daughter. Approach confidently. The will of God enables us to do just that. Come to God. How? Confidently. It is his will that we do so every single day. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy, because we need mercy, and we find grace to help us in our time of need. And Christ says, every day you'll have needs. Every day, you need to draw from the resources that Christ has given you. Spiritual blessings, but you need to go get them. They're not going to be delivered to you every single day. We need to arise, to ascend, and go get them. So they go together. As I bring it down to the close, finally, we get this word, in Christ. In Christ. That is our position. That is our position if we're Christians forevermore. Always in Christ. It is a critical Bible doctrine that we understand that we need to be in Christ. If we're going to get grace and more faith and mercy and all these spiritual blessings, if we want all those blessings from Christ, only way we can get them, if we want to get that from God, is to be in Christ. Only in Christ can you obtain any of the abundant resources that God has for you. Truly, incredibly important doctrine to understand. That is our new position. Before, we were not in Christ. Before, we were in Adam. But now our new position, our new standing in Christ, and only in Christ can we obtain. Only in Christ. Only in Him. In Christ shows that we are united with Him and that we identify with Him every single day. So let's be encouraged. Even as we start walking through Ephesus, always remember your position, that we are in Christ, that we are saints, that we are the faithful ones, the holy ones who have been separated apart. The Ephesians were in a very occultic-like city, and they were made separate by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You too have been separated because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we go through Ephesians, let's understand how Paul wants us to walk and to know that there's no walk with God apart from grace and His grace. Amen. Father, we just thank and praise You, Lord, as we continue to dive deeper into the Ephesians, Lord, the Ephesian letter. We pray that You'll just open up our hearts, our minds, Lord, to just understand and contemplate all the truths and the doctrines and the